Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Kevin's song just a few moments ago just reminded me of when I was in Israel, not this last time, but I guess about three or four times ago, back in 2007, 2008, somewhere around there. As either my first or second group that I was leading over there. And I can remember walking down the pathway at En-Gedi where David hid from Saul. As we was walking down that pathway, it's a beautiful place. But as we was walking down that pathway, there was a small group of people there. And there's a little boy, couldn't be more than 3 or 4 years old. But I was at the front of the group, and so he saw just this big, white, ugly man walking towards him. And he said, "Abba," and grabbed his father's leg, looking at me, scared to death. And I was hoping no one else seen it because they would have known what he was scared of. But nonetheless, I thought of that, you know, when he was singing that tonight, "Abba," because it's that verse right here just ties in with that. He's a stronghold, just like for that little boy, in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Now shall we pray. Father, I pray now that you would just make this very clear and very understandable to everyone. And Lord, be the help that you intended this verse to be to each person. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Often we'll hear people say, "God is good." But a lot of times when they say that, they don't give a reason. And if you ask the reason, it has something to do with something that happened to them that day on a human level. Maybe they got a pay raise. Maybe a good friend came by and complimented them or something else along the way. But God's goodness goes far beyond some carnal good feelings that we get or the happenings that go on about us. God is good when things don't seem to go our way. God is still good. His good is like a marriage of 50 years, or we could even say as 30 years, okay? But like a marriage of 50 years, there's been the so-called good and the so-called bad all along the way, but that marriage endures. It may bear scars, but it doesn't bear total loss, and it comes out victorious. It endures. What the world calls good has a problem, because what the world calls good usually is only temporal. It passes, and so it does not abide, nor does it fulfill in the event of the next crisis. But God is good, no matter what the crisis. God is good, as someone has said all the time. God is good. He's so good to me, regardless of the circumstances. So having said that, let's first see that God is good because he is what good is. I like what he said to Moses when Moses was saying, "Who shall I say sent me?" And knowing that these people have been praying and seeking God to be relieved of their troubles and what they were going through and the hard labor and their servanthood. And I tell you, these people were being beaten. And I mean, these people knew what slavery was. They weren't servants, they were slaves. It was hard. And they prayed to God. And God tells Moses to go, and Moses is an 80-year-old man. He says, "Well, who shall I tell them, send them, tell them that I am that I am? I can do it." Why? Because God is good. Now, we need to understand what the Hebrew word good, in Hebrew, what it means. And see how that Hebrew word applies to us today. The word means pleasant, good, and beautiful. Think of it this way. We're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. First Chronicles tells us in chapter 29 and verse 2, or Second Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 21, Psalm 29 verse 2, Psalm 96 verse 9, all speak of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And this word good has that kind of thought of beauty in it. It also means excellent, lovely. Underlying it all, it means moral good. It's never deceptive. And let's illustrate that from Scripture. We remember the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. The prodigal's father would never allow his drinking and his carousing and his sordid lifestyle. But oh, it was so much fun to him at the moment. But the funds ran out. The consequences then began to pour in upon him. And the people who seemed to be his friends abandoned him. And when he looks at his sin, he has nothing but regret. But he realizes, I can't do anything about it. And then the thought comes, I will go to my father. I will go to my father. And he goes back to his father. But he knows that his father is morally good. He's benevolent and morally good. He's waiting to forgive and to restore him. But it will be on his terms. And the prodigal says, even my father's hired servants have it better than I do. And so he goes back just saying, please hire me as a servant. Perhaps even one of his slaves. And when he returns to the father has a robe for him. And you know, we think that one day we're going to be as saved people, caught up and placed in robes of his righteousness. Beautiful robes, unspotted robes, with the Lord. Now, some wonder, well, was it unfair that here's the elder brother and he's been faithful all these years, but this younger brother, man, he wastes everything that he had and it's all spent, it's all gone, and is it fair that he be restored and that he be given this party and that he be given this robe and that he be given this ring? Oh, yes. Yes. Well, first of all, God, it's all his to give. So it doesn't matter whether people think it's fair or not. But it's far beyond that. You say, how's that? Well, don't forget. The elder son and the younger son were heirs. The younger son has a robe, a ring, and a feast that day. When the elder son comes to complain, say, look what you did with this son of yours. He's wasted all that living that you gave him on wild women and wine and everything else that's wrong. And he says, son, yeah, he's got a robe, but walk back here with me. And he walks back. He opens that great big walk-in closet and he says, all that belongs to you. Follow me over here. He takes him out and he opens that safe and he pulls out this chest and sets it down on the ground and he opens it up. Your brother got a ring. All the rest of it belongs to you. Let's walk outside. Let's look out there. Oh, see all that land, all those animals? They belong to you. I can imagine the next day he's feeling so good. And he's now has to tell his brother, okay, you get behind the plow. It's a wonderful place, especially if you're downwind. But just think about that. We look at the moment when something happens to good somebody and we don't see the long-range promises and purposes and the good things that happen. But the great thing is that the Father will restore. Whatever he does for us, it will always be for our eternal good. And so Romans 8:28 says, for we know. Do you know that? Do you know by experience? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Do we love God only for benefits? Or do we love him for his person, who he is? He's God. He's good. And to them who are called according to his purpose, do you know that God does have a call on your life if you're saved? He has a call for you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in. He already has a plan and a will for your life. Are you fulfilling that promise even now in your life? You see, do you know him? Do you know his purpose? Is it an experiential knowledge? The Lord is good also speaks of his person. We should have it in our mind when we read verse 7. The Lord is good, and three exclamation points. A stronghold in the day of trouble, three more exclamation points. And he knoweth them that trust in him, three more exclamation points. Because it's so good and it's so certain. God is good. His very person is good. He's what we would call the personification of goodness. He is good, but he's not a doormat. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is God, and he's the one coming back. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19 in verses 11 through 21 this morning, of his coming back to set up a righteous kingdom for 1,000 years, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, if you stop right there and say, rod of iron, oh boy, that's going to be hard. That's going to be tough. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Well, let's just read what the Bible says about that rule in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the winged child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The wolf lying down with the lamb, even a little nursing baby can play there at the serpent's den and not be hurt. The lion is eating straw. I heard a preacher, it's been many years ago, even before I was pastoring, on a secular radio station. And the interviewer asked him about different things. Well, what about this future kingdom? And he actually used this passage. And when the preacher left, the DJ just busted out laughing. He says, can you imagine somebody stupid enough to believe something like that, that a lion would actually eat straw? I wonder what's going to happen if that man never received Christ, when he looks up from hell and he sees God laugh. Again, God is good because his very person is good. But secondly, God is not only good in his person, he's also good in what he does for us. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, the word day, as it appears here in our text, refers to a dominant factor and a period of time. So when you see day, think of a period of time and how it relates to it. For example, you hear of Hall of Fame athletes. And people talk about that person, they'll say, in his day. In his day. And they'll say, boy, he was a great quarterback. He was a great third baseman. He was a great pitcher. He was a great guard. You know, and they'll talk about the various places and they'll say, boy, in his day, nobody could match that person. They speak in superlatives of them. He may have been a great defensive person. Maybe he was Mr. Clutch. But this passage is for us. That in the day of trouble, the day refers to that dominant factor. But unlike the athlete of, oh, he was a great defensive, oh, he was able to do this and able to do that. This rather speaks of the day of trouble. Couldn't be a day of trouble, a day of sickness. I think of Dr. Lee Robertson. If you ever heard him preach, especially in his younger years when he would preach, it had that great auditorium, hold 2,000 or 3,000 people, but I really don't think he needed a microphone. He had such a powerful voice. I seen him in a chapel one day. He was upset about something, and probably one or two people was responsible for whatever happened. I didn't even live on the campus there. But he started hollering, waving that finger, and turning red, and I was shaking. I felt, well, stupid, you don't live here. You didn't do it, so what are you worried about? I couldn't help it. Guy scared me half to death, but I looked down the row and everybody else was just as scared as I was. I knew they didn't do it. But you see, he just seemed to have that kind of power about him. He lost his voice for a year. He had to have surgery on his throat. He said, for 6 weeks, I couldn't even say a word. If I wanted something, I had to write it down. And then for a year, he couldn't preach. All he could do is walk into work and sit down and work at his desk, and that was it. Then God gave him his voice back. But in the day of trouble, he remained faithful. I don't think when he was in that day of trouble that he thought, boy, this is great. Just think of how many people are going to rejoice. No, he thought of people rejoicing over his preaching, not over his quietness. But all about the quietness, he taught us so much. And the Lord used that in his life. Yes, you can be in what we call today good times. The economics are good, a good home, what have you. And then all of a sudden, those things seem to be removed so quickly. And then the bad times come in. But they're not removed quickly. And they seem to go on and on and on. And we pray and ask God to remove those things, and God doesn't remove them. And sometimes I find that we just might be praying against the will of God, saying, Lord, take this away, take this away, take this away. And he's saying, no, you asked me for the shoulders to carry the burden, and I will strengthen you and give you the power to do so. But we don't like to think of it that way. And yet, that may be exactly what he does. But whatever he does, it will be for our eternal good. I don't think that John Bunyan thought it was a good thing to be in prison for 12 years, to barely make it, be sick, and to see his wife and children under such sickness and living in poverty. Just because he preached the word. But many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress, because he endured and wrote it inside that prison cell. It may seem hard at the time, It did to the apostle. I mean, Apostle Paul, think of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now, when he says the abundance of the revelations, just a few verses earlier, he said, "I was caught up into the third heaven." Wow, I heard language that's not even lawful for Satan. You know, these people talk about they speak in a heavenly language. Well, the Bible says it's not even lawful if they are, so they're sinning against God if they're using that language down here. That ought to tell them something. But he was in the third heaven. He saw paradise. But then he has this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. I've listened to preachers, and probably myself as well, that we've emphasized Paul's problem may have been with his eyes. And we make a big deal out of the problem with his eyes, and that may be it. That might have been the fruit of it, but really the problem was that it was the messenger of Satan that was the thorn in his flesh. It was a devil. You know, a devil cannot possess your new nature, but a devil can affect your body. Think of Job. God says, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job, an upright man, one that eschews evil?" He says, "Yeah, you let me take care of him. He won't be that way any longer." He says, "Well, you can't kill him, but you can have at it." Job has boils from his top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His 10 children all die. All of his riches, he's the richest man in the world probably at the time, or one of the richest, and he loses everything overnight. Absolutely everything is lost. And he says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And folks, that's 3,500 years ago. They did not have the completed written word of God as we have it today. His trust had to be in the Lord and in the Lord alone. But it was Satan himself that was afflicting Job. And Satan may be allowed to attack and do terrible things. And he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Why is that? Because whether it's Paul, whether it's Job, or whether it's us, we have to rely on Him, and then we can learn that we of ourselves cannot sustain ourselves. But then we'll find out that His presence and His power in our life will sustain us regardless of the problem. In Philippians 4:13, it says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Such a simple statement. And yet so often the depth of it is missed. That little word "do," that two-letter word "do," "I can do." Do you realize that from the Greek can be translated, the same word, same Greek word can be translated three different ways? "I can do all things through Christ," or "I can be all things through Christ," or "I can endure all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." See, it's got to be Christ, and only through Christ, and it only must be His strength if it's going to be done, if it's going to be done rightly, and there's going to be a victory. And you'll find that when you do it His way, then there is victory. And you have a strength that you never thought possible in this situation. And you begin to learn the power of Christ in you as well as through you. But that's only by full surrender. And that strength is available to us, to each one who's in Christ Jesus, regardless of the situation in which we might be at the moment. The apostle said, I glory in my infirmities. It's not because of the infirmity itself. He was glorying in what God did for him. You see, he prayed 3 times. He didn't enjoy the infirmity. He wouldn't have prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove it. But then he accepted God's will. And from that point forward, God was able to do something with him. Yes, it may be in our lives, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. I'm so weak, I can no longer stand. That's when the Lord, when I finally realize I can't do it, he flies down swiftly to catch me in my fall and to hold me up. My job is simply faithful reliance. That's our job. Faithful reliance. Especially if it's too big for us. You'll never quit a ministry. You'll never quit a thing that God has called you to do and be victorious. You've got to rely on Him when it's too big for you. And He'll do it. He'll do it. These two passages speak to my heart. In 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul took a stand against sin, and he took a stand for what was right. And when he did, the fellow believers, many of them he had led to Christ, would not stand with him. But you stand for the Lord even when the others who are your friends, they're your fellow believers in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ, they won't stand with you. You stand, and you'll find when you stand God's way for God's word and the things of God, He will stand with you. He stands with you. And so he goes on to say, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. He trusted God. He trusted Him through it all. He not only had deliverance for the moment, because remember, Paul would lose his life one day for the cause of Christ. But that's where the victory comes in even stronger. For the same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verses 6 through 8, for I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's not saying, time I'm going to die is almost here. He's saying, no, time I'm getting ready to depart and be with the Lord is almost here. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Even when the others didn't stand with him, he stood. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. A crown that will never, never pass away. An eternal crown. When he's killed, he's with the Lord. Now, he's been with the Lord nearly 2,000 years. You think he's sorry that he stood? For the last 2,000 years, he's been rejoicing with the Lord. I don't think he's sorry that he stood when he was here. I wonder about those people that didn't stand with him who were saved. I wonder how they felt about that the last 2,000 years. I wonder how I would feel when I didn't take the stands that I should have taken. Yes, God is good. It's a matter of faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We live in a day of marketing and demographics, and in our church services, they seem to draw from the cesspools of Hollywood and Las Vegas, try to entertain us that way in the church. And pastors are commanded to take a stand, even if they have to stand alone. I'm afraid that the overwhelming majority of pastors today have gone AWOL on the Lord's army, not willing to follow his command. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, I charge thee therefore, he's speaking to pastors, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That's when to preach it. All times. He even tells them how to preach it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said, well, nothing's, I don't mind, I don't like the reprove and rebuke, but what about the exhorting? That doesn't bother me. How many times as a kid growing up, they said, get out there and mow the yard. Get out there and mow the yard. You were exhorted to get out there and mow the yard. And when it came to the threat of your life, you decided to mow the yard. Sometimes we don't even like exhortation. But he says, do it with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do it with doctrine. Do it with doctrine. In other words, with the word of God. Longsuffering, don't quit. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, their own desires, the selfish desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Make me feel good. I don't want to go to church and feel bad about my sin. I want to go and feel good about myself. And that's what they'll want. That's the kind of teacher they'll look for. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Thy word is truth. They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure affliction. If you preach the word and do what you're supposed to do, the afflictions, the attacks, everything's going to come. Endure afflictions. Do the work of evangelists. Make full proof of thy ministry. He knows our heart. He knows the way I take. And that knowledge, because he knew, God knew the way he takes, it sustained Job when you read Job 23. And he said, I know that in the last day upon the earth, I shall see him for myself and not another. Why? Because he knoweth the way that I take. Yes, God is good. He's good in his person. He's good in the day of trouble. And finally, God is good because he knoweth them that trust in him. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, that word knoweth there is defined as perceives, understands, and discerns. That was another interesting study on the word itself, because the word itself is a word that was a very important root word in the Hebrew language. The word had the idea of knowledge gained through the senses and experience. It actually was the word know was used in, for example, the marriage bed. It was that strong of a word of knowing the person. See, he not only knows the way in the course of our life, he knows us. He knows us. He knows our very inner man. I'm going to the Sword of the Lord year after year, and I'll hear guys preach, I'll say, Wow, what a man of God. Then somewhere down the road, you hear one of them fell. One year I heard of one that committed suicide. Man, the sermons he preached were tremendous. They were powerful. But obviously, with the respect I may have gained through hearing them preach, I didn't know them. But God knows them. God knows them. And He knows you on your very inner man. Nineveh, here in the book of Nahum, will be completely destroyed because she forgot God is good in His person. He's good in trial. And He knows intimately those that trust Him and cares. They forsook, and they lost it all. What are your calamities? Do you abandon the way of the Lord, the things of God, when things don't go your way? And God, we call upon Him, but He just doesn't seem to react quickly enough for our thinking. Well, my friend, God has a reason for delay, but God is good. You see, He may delay because we need to build our faith and trust in Him through it all. And sometimes that trial, as bad as it may seem, will actually reveal our lack of trust and faith in Him. I purposely didn't get really specific tonight because everyone has a different trial. Everyone has that deep down personal thing that you want no one else to know. But God knows, but He cares. And He may be determined to remove the results if you come to Him as you ought to, or He may want to give you the shoulders to bear the burden. The question becomes, are you willing to bear the burden? If He will give you the strength, and He'll give you the shoulders. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, it's kind of hard to really make an invitation out of something of this nature, and yet, Lord, we need to let You work in our heart and bring things to You in His house. And Lord, in a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, Nearer, Still Nearer, hymn 511. And Lord, that's the very thing that we need to realize. I need to be nearer, even more nearer, because it may not be the Lord's will to remove it from me. And if it's not, I want to stay close to the Lord and draw my strength from Him. I'm so prone to think, look what I did when He did it all. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.